going on vacation. I got a call from Nona Brown. Nona said, David, I hope you have a good time. I said, well, I do too. And she says, I want you to know I love you, regardless of what other people say. I said, Nona, are other people telling you that they don't love me? She said, no, and they better not. Nona was that kind of person that when you least expected it, there was a phone call that lasted about 45 seconds to a minute, and she would just simply want to say, howdy. Just wanted to let you know I was thinking about you and that all is well. Well, all is well with Nona. She has graduated. She now has all the answers, all the questions that she ever had about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life. There are no more questions. She has the answers. She will be missed because of her pleasing personality and smile. Her seat is vacant. And though there is no one who can take her seat, you can come and sit alongside of where she sat and minister to others as she did. It is definitely a beautiful thing to see her family with us this morning as they have said goodbye to one that they loved until they can see her again. But they are where Nona expected you to be, and that is in the house of the Lord, worshiping the Father that she worshiped and served. Though there is sadness, there is joy. And let us remember the joy and not take away her moment of triumph as she has entered that better land where all righteous find themselves at the end of the walk of life. Rejoice for her in her accomplishment and live in such a way that one day when we pass from this life, that someone can say of us, they have graduated, they have taken one step that we have not yet taken, but they're waiting for us with open arms on the other side in God's eternal kingdom after judgment. I don't know of any better lesson maybe to follow all of that up with and the departure of a saint than a sermon that I have simply titled The Wonders of the Cross. For it is because of the cross that we could say the things that we said about our beloved sister who's gone on before us. For if you take the cross away, then nothing could have been said. It would have been a very bleak experience for us. There would be no comfort. But yet that's not our case this morning. The term wonder is described as a cause of surprise or astonishment, a marvel, an abnormal occurrence. Whenever you and I think about the cross of Christ, we think that it is the central fact of chronology, of history, of prophecy, of humanity, and even eternity. It was not an accident. The cross was according to God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan. Sometimes we hear brethren say his blood was spilt for us around the table. It was not spilt in the sense that it was accidental. He gave his blood freely and willingly. In fact, Jesus himself was very aware of the fact that he was going to have to endure the cross. Over in John chapter 18, in there verse 4, we read these marvelous words where it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went and said, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. I am he. Jesus knew all that was going to take place with him in his life. You and I do not know that. In fact, I'm not so sure that most of us could handle knowing all the things that would happen to us in life. We can take one thing at a time, but oftentimes when we are forced to try to deal with five or six things, it's almost overwhelming to us. In fact, some people shut down emotionally and even physically. But Jesus knew of the cross. He knew that it was going to take place. And you and I, in all of our endeavors, we must make sure that the cross is the center of everything that we are and everything that we proclaim. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there beginning with verse 1 and going on through verse 4, the Apostle Paul, he gloried in the fact that all that he knew was the cross. He said, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring you the testimony of God," the very thing a lot of folks look for when one is proclaiming a message to them. They're looking for someone of eloquence, someone of great ability. And Paul downplays that and says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. All I knew was the power of the cross. My whole knowledge," my "whole knowledge wrapped around the fact that Jesus lived." We must be careful lest you and I, for some way or some reason, obscure the power of the cross. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and there verse 17, Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of naught effect." Sometimes in our preaching, what we can do is that our words are so outrageous, and our words, sometimes I hear people say, "We just need an educated preacher. We need someone who has the degrees. We need someone who has the smarts. Someone who is more of our kind and more of our liking." And nothing is said about whether or not that man knows Christ and Him crucified. Whether that man really understands the importance of the crucified Christ. The Apostle Paul was a wise and learned man. He did not emphasize what he had under the feet of Gamaliel. He emphasized Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And until the elitist of the body of Christ learned that, they're going to have difficulty showing others the cross of Christ. For it is in the cross of the Christ that we find that we are to glory. In Galatians chapter 6 and there verse 14. As we think about the wonders of the cross, we want to think about, first of all, of the wonder of its paradoxes. It was the most tragic event in human history, yet it was the most wonderful event. It was the saddest spectacle that man could ever behold, yet it is the greatest of all joys. It was Satan's greatest victory and Christ's most stunning defeat. It was the greatest defeat that Satan had ever suffered and the most glorious victory that Christ had ever won. Christ won by losing, conquered by surrender. It was God's greatest manifestation of His hatred for sin, but it was His supreme proof that He loved man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the darkest of darkness, in reference to the hour, but yet it was the light of light. In the cross we see human vengeance, and man as his ugliest, as he cries, "His blood be upon us and our children. Crucify him, crucify him." We see deity and divineness in forgiveness as he hung upon the cross, as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It portrays man's sinfulness and God's holiness. It portrays human weakness and divine strength. Little wonder we sing the song, "When I Survey." Turn to 189. Wonderful thing, for without it we are men most miserable. For without it there could not be joy in our hearts this morning for our beloved Nona, who has left us. So when I survey the cross and I see the marvelous things that are there, it makes it easier, my beloved, to walk the walks of men. It makes it easier when people would say all manner of evil against you falsely. It makes it easier when sickness comes. It just makes the walk easier because of the marvelous cross. But another thing that I see when I think about the wonders of the cross, I think of the marvelous victim himself. Christ was and is my greatest friend. I have no friend that is greater than he. You have no friend that is greater than he. He was sympathetic and understanding while he walked upon the face of this earth, and he's just as sympathetic this morning as he knows our cries, as he knows our hurts, and as he understands our joys. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and there verse 21, it says that he did all of this voluntarily. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. As he is a friend of man, it behooves us to be the friend of man as well. It behooves us to follow the example of the Christ, the Messiah, our Master and our Savior. In life and in death, Christ was the perfect demonstration of unselfishness. In a day in which we put so much stock in what somebody has, in what house he lives in what car he drives, in what clothing they may have on, what schools they were educated in, do you not understand that you follow the Christ that had no pillow in which to lay his head, no house that he called his own? Time was spent with others, healing the sick and teaching the sinner and doing good. He went about doing good, as it says in Acts 10 in there, verse 38. This victim of the cross spent his time in dealing with others, not in an unselfish way, asking what's in it for me as the Christ and what's in it for me as the Messiah. On the cross, he thought of others. He thought of the thief as he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He thought of his mother as he said, "Woman, behold thy son," in reference to John. And then he said, in reference to those who executed him, which would have been the Romans as well as the Jews of that day, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In a time when man would scream out and call down the fires of hell or whatever, many a man would say, I don't know if I could be that merciful. I don't know if I could be that kind. I don't know if I could be that compassionate. Christ the innocent suffered and died for David Lanius, suffered and died for the guilty one, so that the guilty one might have hope of everlasting life. Again in 1 Peter chapter 2, and there verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteousness, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, we having died to sin might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ could have called down legions of angels to destroy the very people that he came to spare. But he came doing the will of the Father, as Luke 22 and 42 points out. And Jesus knew, are you listening? Jesus knew that the only way to victory for you was in his death, in his death, in his death, in his suffering. Oh, what a wonderful victim. Yet, was he a victim? Can you really call someone a victim who knows exactly what it is that he must do? But then we get down to the point that it was a necessity. It was a necessity. It is difficult to comprehend that deity is under necessity. But John 3 and there verse 14 points out the divine must is there. Jesus came and tabernacled among men so that he might die for us. From the very creation, from the very beginning of time, it was settled already in heaven that he was going to have to die for the people before he ever created us. Before David Lanius ever existed, the Lord knew that he was going to have to die for David in order that he might have eternal life. Why is it necessary? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. After God created man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden and told them what they could and could not do, man failed. And Genesis 3 and verse 15 begins with a promise that he's going to send his son that we might be redeemed. Since all have sinned, none could save themselves, and therefore it was a necessity, again in verse 24 of what we read a few moments ago from 1 Peter 2, for himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Get that through your heads and your hearts. There is nothing any more important than for you to understand that. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. There's a lot who've forgotten that, who have other agendas and it ought not to be. If there's anything to an agenda that we have, our agenda must be to exalt the Christ and recognize that there was a necessity in the cross. And the necessity was that I needed it. For it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. But yet the righteousness of God also demanded it. God is just, and he is not indifferent to sin. Sometimes I hear my brethren say, I just don't let that bother me anymore. We can sometimes get so used to sin in our own lives and sin in the lives of those that we love and sin in the lives around about us, those around about us, that we say, I just don't let it bother me anymore. God has never felt that way. God never becomes indifferent to any sin, not even just one. God is love. He's not indifferent to the sinner. And the cross proved God's love for the sinner and his hatred for the sin that he sees in the lives of all of us. The Old Testament needed the cross. For the Old Testament pointed towards the cross itself. Isaiah 53 in particular talks about the crucifixion of Christ. If the cross had not been, then it nullifies the whole of the Old Testament. The cross was needed because the Old Testament said it was going to take place. But our salvation compels it because, again, Jesus Christ's mission. He had an agenda. He had a mission. Look at Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was his agenda. That was his reason for living, his reason for tabernacling among men. His mission was to save those that were lost, Luke 19 and there verse 10. Then we have the wonders of the cross and its divine demonstration. John chapter 8. Verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you, telling the people that they were going to do it, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. This is the challenge of the cross. Jesus, on many occasions, testified that he was going to be crucified, that he was the Son of God, that he came doing the will of God. Romans chapter 1 and there verse 4 points out that he was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. The cross demonstrated what he enunciated in life. He also exemplified in death. The temple veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating and signifying the end of the Jewish nation. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And it is as if God in a resounding voice said, amen and amen. when he raised him from the dead. It showed God's approval of what his son had accomplished. It was a marvelous, a wonderful demonstration. When the angels looked upon these events, I wonder what they thought and what they may have even said. But then, there is an attraction. There are a lot of things that attract us in life. Most of us, when we started dating the one that we married, there was an attraction. There was a beauty. And I pray that that attraction is still there. That makes you want to spend the rest of your days on this earth with them. But there is an attraction to the cross. Jesus again in John 12 and verse 32 said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me." I am here today standing before you as one who through the eyes of faith have seen the uplifted Christ. He drew me through his word, but he drew me through his life. Though I have never seen him physically, he draws me by his wonderfulness because of all that he is and continues to be. The attraction is not, and that's why I do not wear a cross around my neck. I do not wear it on, allow it to hang down from Bible zippers and all such stuff as that and have it in my house. The attraction is not in the piece of wood, and I don't need a piece of wood or a piece of silver or a piece of gold to remind me of that. I'm reminded of that every Lord's Day when I partake of the supper. As I remember his life, as I remember his death, as I remember his resurrection, and with anticipation, I remember his returning to get his people. The attraction is not in the horrible way in which he died at all, but it is in the way in which he lived, his very person and his very purpose. He is the most beautiful character that has ever existed. He manifested the greatest grace to ever be manifested towards man. The greatest of all powers were going to be unleashed. The Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And it has within it this person and his purpose. It has the greatest salvation that has ever, ever been contemplated. You know, we listen sometimes as the generals and the warlords, as they talk about how that they're going to deliver this nation and how they're going to deliver that nation, as we speak of Iraq, as we speak of Afghanistan, as we spoke of the countries of World War I and World War II and Vietnam and Korea. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and there verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" I'm not drawn by a piece of wood. I'm drawn by the power of the person and the purpose of the person. The power is that he is the Son of the Almighty God. And his purpose was to do the will of the Father and to save David Lanius and all other people as well. I stand before you this morning a forgiven person because of that person, Jesus the Christ. And it is in him that we find the attraction. That's why we should never put our trust and our confidence when it comes to eternal life in the hands of anyone else, a preacher, a group of elders, a local congregation, or anyone else. If the attraction is not the Christ, then you're not in Christ, and you're lost. You're lost. And in your case, at this point, Christ has died in vain in reference to you. You have not opened your heart to accept the attraction of the great sacrifice. There is the wonders, though, of its glorious hope. I direct your attention to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or moral excellence, and if there is any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Why? Meditate upon these things, and that peace of God that passeth all understanding will be yours. Why is it there, those of us who have lost mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, husbands and wives, how is it that we can be at peace? For our hope is not in ourselves, but our hope is in the glorious cross where Jesus Christ himself was crucified. Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 23 said, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." When we say goodbye to someone that we love, how can it be far better? It's far better for them. It may not, because sometimes of our selfishness, it's not better for us, or we feel that it's not. But it's far better for them. The Apostle Paul speaks by inspiration. Those of you who are now caring for someone who is older in years and faithful in Christ, look upon it as a joy. Look upon it as an opportunity of service. Look upon it as an opportunity to help them in their final years to prepare themselves for the event that is about to take place. It gives me a glorious hope eternally for my soul as well. I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the subject is the resurrection of mankind. Beginning with verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, and I quote, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to Cherie and the girls and the rest of the family, but thanks be to God, who gave Nona the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That should give you the courage and the strength. Help us all get through times like this. And then it says in verse 58, therefore, based upon this, because of the fact that we're going to be resurrected, and because death does not win in the life of the Christian, therefore, based upon that, my beloved brethren, be as steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We serve the risen Savior. I must need go away by the way of the cross, or home rather. I must need go home by the way of the cross, we sing from time to time. That is our roadmap. That is the way. Jesus said himself, I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The wonders of the cross, the paradoxes, the victim, the necessity, the divine demonstration, the attraction, the hope that it gives us. Let me tell you, if the way of the cross does not touch the heart of the saint to make him or her remember why we became what we are now, that is God's children. If it does not make us renew our joy, to renew our pledge, to renew our hope, and to renew our strength, then I don't know what will. For you see, no preacher has that ability. Save me, preacher! Tell me! The way of the cross. I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And if that is not enough, I'm sorry, for there's nothing else than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the sinner, if the attraction of this marvelous one does not cause you this very day to want to say, I repent, I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of my sins. The story of the cross doesn't do it. I don't know what will. You see, Hebrews 10 and verse 26 beginning points out, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, the sacrifice has been made. The story has been told. And now it's up to you, up to me, to allow my heart to receive the unadulterated message of the cross. There are those in this assembly this morning, some who are Christians, who need to repent of sins in their lives, who have not lived for the Christ as you ought. You need to once again look inside and square that away. For those of you who are outside of Christ, for those of you who have not obeyed the gospel, the way of the cross leads home. You this morning need to repent of your sins. Confess your faith in the Christ. We will immerse you immediately where you'll contact the blood of Christ and all sins are washed away. And now you're ready to remain steadfast and unmovable in your work for the Lord. Think of those things while together we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, John, by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to them, hasten so glad and free.
Please be seated.